Next Sunday, we are going to launch into a new sermon series called Managing Our Moods. Because with COVID all around us and everything disrupted, we're all under an enormous amount of stress that can give rise to all kinds of negative emotions. There's a lot of stress, a lot of dislocation that people are experiencing. Sometimes it takes the form of feeling overwhelmed and powerless. Other times it's feeling isolated and alone, or maybe feeling anxious and afraid. In this new sermon series, we're going to explore six of the most powerful negative emotions, and for each of them, identify one or more spiritual principles that can help us respond like spiritual champions. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. So let's equip ourselves to prevail, starting next Sunday. But for today, we're going to wrap up our intensive study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first chapter of the New Testament to have been written. Today, we're going to focus on the last verse in the chapter. Last week, our focus was verse 9, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Thessalonian Christians, said, "You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and," now verse 10, our focus for today, "and to wait for God's Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." As followers of Jesus, according to Paul, we're supposed to be the kind of people who are waiting for God's Son from heaven to rescue us from the wrath to come. What is this wrath to come? When is it going to happen? And exactly how is Jesus going to rescue us? These words, of course, are a reference to what we commonly call the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ has been the focus of an awful lot of attention throughout the course of human history. And we may find ourselves wondering, what does it mean? How's it going to happen? Would it surprise you to hear that not all Christians agree? Imagine that. There was a small Midwestern town that had five different houses of worship located in it: a Presbyterian church, a Baptist church, a Methodist church, a Jewish synagogue, and a Catholic church. All of them were experiencing squirrel infestations. After much prayer and thought, the Presbyterians concluded that the squirrels were predestined to be there and they should not interfere. The Baptists, having no such compunctions, believing in free will, chased all of the squirrels into the baptistry, turned on the water, and drowned them all. The Methodists decided that far be it from them to ever harm any of God's creatures, so they humanely trapped the squirrels, released them in the woods outside of town, only for some of them to make their way back to the Methodist church. The Catholics came up with a better idea. They baptized the squirrels, enrolled them in membership, and now they only see them on Christmas and Easter. But the Jewish synagogue had the best solution. They trapped one of the squirrels, did a short circumcision service, and now no squirrel dare comes near. Imagine people of faith having different approaches and differing interpretations. And nowhere is that phenomenon more accentuated than when it comes to the doctrines around end times. So today, we're going to explore several of the leading, competing interpretations of the second coming, then wrestle with, on a practical level, where we live every day, What does this mean to us? Let's start with a prayer. God, when it comes to the second coming, help us to understand what we can, accept what we can't, and give us the wisdom to recognize the difference. As we wrestle with these scriptures today, help us to gain a wiser perspective on life. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you, like me, grew up in church, you may be under the impression that your church's interpretation of the second coming is the only one. It isn't. I think I was about 22 years old before I discovered, to my amazement, that there is more than one Christian interpretation of the second coming. So today we're going to walk through very quickly, at the outset of this sermon, four different leading, competing interpretations of the second coming developed by good, God-fearing Christians who all love the Bible deeply and are trying to understand it and interpret it faithfully. The first of these four interpretations is sometimes called the futurist interpretation. This is the one I grew up with in Baptist churches. The basic idea is that at some yet future time, the world will descend into a period of unparalleled great tribulation that will grow so destructive, Jesus will be compelled to return to earth to save us. It was all the way through my graduation from Bible college. I should put it this way. All the way through Bible college in my life, I thought this was the only interpretation. So you can imagine my surprise when I discovered that there are some Christians who believe that the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming have already occurred. What? Where did they get that from? This second interpretation is called the preterist interpretation. Preterist means past. And the preterists point our attention to the conversation Jesus had with his disciples in Matthew 24 about the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming. And they remind us that Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 24, 34, "Truly I tell you, this generation..." The people whom Jesus was talking to at that time, "This generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place." So seeking to be faithful to these words of Jesus, the preterists conclude we need to locate what we call the Great Tribulation and what we call the Second Coming somewhere in the first century. And so they meticulously correlate the prophecies of the Great Tribulation to events that occurred, cataclysmic events that occurred in the first century, primarily the Roman invasion of Jerusalem in 70 AD and all of the famine, disease, and bloody slaughter of the Jews that ensued. In this viewpoint, that devastating and cataclysmic event marked symbolically the end of the Old Testament age, during which God worked primarily through the nation of Israel, and the beginning of the New Testament age, during which God works primarily through the church, so that the preterists see in the birth of the church the symbolic begin of the reign of Christ on earth, and believe that as the church continues through the ages, eventually the good news will spread so broadly that it brings peace to the nations and ushers in a golden age for humanity. Whoa, my Baptist soul never saw that coming. But there's more. A third interpretation, often called the historical interpretation. The historical interpretation believes that we are now currently in the Great Tribulation. In the historical interpretation, from the first generation of believers all the way to the end of time, the age in which we find ourselves is an age of great tribulation. And so they meticulously correlate the signs of the great tribulation to cataclysmic historical events, such as the fall of the Roman Empire, and then the corruption of the institutional church in the Middle Ages, and then the publishing of the Gutenberg Bible, and then the Napoleonic Wars, so on and so forth, through the end of time, when eventually it will become so terrible that Christ is compelled to return to save us. Finally, there's one last fourth interpretation. There are many interpretations, but we're going over the leading interpretation today. The fourth is called the universalist interpretation. In this view, every generation of people, from the first generation after Jesus all the way up to the end of time, will experience our own unique great tribulation and experience Jesus coming to rescue us. I guess you could compare it to the movie Groundhog Day. The way the universalists see it, we humans will keep making the same stupid mistakes over and over and over again, with the same tragic results again and again, and repeatedly need Jesus, symbolically speaking, to come down and to save us. So, here are four of the leading competing interpretations. And you may find yourself thinking, this is confusing. Jeff, which one is right? Do you want to hear my honest answer? I don't know. I tend to be partial toward the futurist view because that's the one that I was raised with. But then I read about great heroes of the faith like Martin Luther and John Calvin, who embraced a different interpretation of these prophecies of the end times, and I find myself realizing that good, God-fearing, scripture-loving Christians throughout the ages have seen this in different ways, and I remind myself that if you put five people in a room and give them the same thing to read, you're apt to come up with several different good faith interpretations of that. God's word is perfect, but human interpretations are not. Three kids were in the playground when suddenly a fire truck whisked by, siren blaring. The kids happened to notice that there was a Dalmatian in the cab of the fire truck with the firefighters, and that led to a debate among these three kids as to why that Dalmatian was there. Xander said, "That Dalmatian is how they control the crowds. That keeps people away from the fire." "No," Xavier said, "The Dalmatian is a good luck charm. They keep the Dalmatian around for good luck." "You're both wrong," Zendaya said. "They use Dalmatians to find the fire hydrants." Three keen observers, three different interpretations. And that's kind of how it is with Christians and the doctrine of end times. Jeff, you may say, doesn't it make you uncomfortable not having the end time prophecies all figured out? What would make me uncomfortable is if I thought I did. Because no less than Jesus himself, when talking to his disciples about the great tribulation and the second coming, Jesus went on to warn them, Matthew 24:36, "But about that day and hour, no one knows." Repeat it after me, please. "No one knows." One more time for good measure. "No one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor even the Son, but only the Father. And then, just so we wouldn't miss it, a couple weeks later after his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven, when the disciples asked him again, "When will you establish your kingdom on earth?" Jesus said to them, Acts 1:8, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority." So, if Jesus says, none of us are ever going to figure it out, that even he, while he was on earth, did not know, beware of anybody who claims to have it all figured out. Cautious speculation about the end times is good. False confidence is not. We don't have to have everything figured out. Keep your mind open to the different interpretations. Who knows? I might learn something from you and your church background. Imagine that, a Baptist learning something from a Methodist. I don't think it's ever happened before, but it could. So let's stay humble. Sometimes one of the most beautiful things a Christian can say is, "I don't know." We don't have to pretend to have it all figured out. And if we do, people are going to see through that anyway. Let's get real. Let's be honest. Yes, there are certain great things that anchor our life that we know for sure, but there's a whole lot that we don't know. Nobody wants to be around to know it all. If you want your light to shine, if you want to live an attractional life, know when to say, "I don't know." Okay, so if we're never going to be able to figure out in detail the prophecies of the Great Tribulation, and if we're never going to be able to understand exactly when and how and by what mode Jesus will rescue us, what are we supposed to learn from these prophetic prophecies? Why did God give them to us if we're never going to be able to figure out the details? I've got two thoughts I want to share with you this morning. Two thoughts from what Paul says about the end times in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It occurs to me that in this verse, there is a twofold pattern that echoes through all of life. Two great, overarching, enduring spiritual truths that all of us, regardless which interpretation of the second coming we embrace, that all of us can agree on. Two great truths. Truth number one goes like this. No matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how long it takes, one way or another, sooner or later, Jesus will rescue us. Which means there's always something better to come. Now, that's an enduring truth you can take to the bank. It's true for the world in general over the course of time, and it's especially true for individual believers in our personal lives. We, as followers of Jesus, who embrace the doctrine of the second coming, whichever interpretation you embrace, we should learn from that. Something better is always coming. We should be relentless optimists. There's a famous old story that you may have heard before, but it bears repeating because it really drives home this first core truth. It's a story about a woman who was diagnosed with a terminal illness and told that she had about 3 months left to live. So as she began to put her final affairs in order, at one point, she invited her pastor to stop by her home to discuss arrangements for her memorial service. She told the pastor how she wanted her service done, what songs she wanted sung, what scriptures she wanted read. She described the outfit that she wanted to be buried in, and she told the pastor that she wanted her favorite Bible buried with her. As they wrapped up the conversation, there came a point where the pastor was about to leave, and she said, "Oh, I almost forgot, but this is really important, Pastor. One more thing. When they lay me out in the casket, be sure that they place a fork in my right hand." "Okay," the pastor said, "but Emily, why?" "Well," she said, "all my life I've been coming to church. I've been to countless church potlucks. And every time, there comes that point when people are clearing the table of the dishes and someone will inevitably lean over my shoulder and say, 'Keep your fork.' That was always my favorite time of the meal because I knew exactly what it meant. Something better was coming. I never knew exactly what form it was going to take. It might be a 3-layer chocolate cake. It might be a deep dish apple pie. I didn't know exactly what form it would take, but I always knew something great was coming. So, Pastor, when they lay me out in the casket and people are passing by and they see that fork in my right hand and say to you, 'What's with that?' I want you to say to them, 'Emily said, keep your fork. The best is yet to come.'" That should be a core characteristic that defines us as followers of Jesus. We are relentlessly optimistic people because we believe in the depths of our being that whatever happens, no matter how bad it gets, sooner or later, one way or the other, it's gonna be better. Because as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, we wait, we watch, and we believe that someday Jesus is going to rescue us. Exactly how that's going to take place, Jeff? I don't know. But I know it will. I know that Jesus will never abandon me. Show me somebody who really believes that, and I'll show you someone who's indomitable. Jesus is coming for me. One way or the other, sooner or later. And that means I am always optimistic. Always something better. But what about the wrath to come? Where does that fit in this picture? That, it seems to me, is the other half of the twofold pattern that we encounter in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Yes, we as believers are relentlessly optimistic. Yes, we know that Jesus is coming for us. Something better is coming, but we also know that to get there, you often have to go through the wrath to come. Yes, we're idealists, but we're also realists. That's what verse 10 is saying to me. Oftentimes, to get to the golden age, you have to go through the apocalypse. That is a pattern, by the way, that you see repeating itself constantly through life and constantly in the Bible. The children of Israel lived it. They had to go through the plagues in Egypt in order to be liberated from slavery in Egypt. David lived it. He had to face the giant Goliath in order to become king. Esther lived it. She had to risk her life in order to save her people. Even Jesus lived it. He had to go through the apocalypse of the cross in order to triumph over the grave. Just because I'm a person of faith doesn't mean I am exempt from life's great tribulation. So what form? I wonder what form your great tribulation will take. My great tribulation will take. It'll probably be different for most all of us. For some people, it might be illness. For others, it might be a horrific job or financial disaster or the loss of loved ones or a broken marriage. A woman noticed her husband was staring for the longest time at their marriage certificate. She said to him finally, "What are you doing?" He said, "Nothing." She said, "Nothing? You've been staring at that certificate for at least an hour." "Oh, all right," he said. "I'm looking for the expiration date." Did you hear about the dentist who married the manicurist? They fought tooth and nail. The point being, I liked it even if you didn't. The point being, every single one of us is going to experience one or more instances of great tribulation. Sooner or later, one way or another, sometimes life bites. You may be familiar with the name Sheila Walsh. She was the co-host of the 700 Club for a number of years. Looking back on that experience, she shares these thoughts. She says, "Our paradigm of what Christian life is supposed to be hugely affects whether we become bitter or not. So many of the people I work with are dealing with disappointment. Disappointment with themselves, and I sure understand that," she says. "Disappointment with other people and disappointment with God because God doesn't do what we think God should." Once, Sheila says, "I got a really interesting letter when I was working at the 700 Club. It came from a young woman in her mid-20s who had cancer and MS. This woman said, 'Sometimes I watch your program and I'm helped. But other times, I want to take off my shoe and throw it through the screen.'" Sheila says, "I was so fascinated by her honesty, I called her. We became friends. One day she said to me, 'One of the things I hate about what you do is you always present people whose marriages get better in 10 minutes. People who get healed. People who have the nice packaged answers. What about people like me who are dying and still love God? What about people who take very few steps and every step leaves a big impression in the snow because it takes every ounce of strength that I have left? What do we have to say to those people if we tell them there's no such thing as the Great Tribulation? They'll know we're full of it." My father-in-law, David's dad, is right now in his life facing his great tribulation. He lives alone in a home near Washington, D.C. He woke up one morning a little over a month ago, confused and disoriented. He tried to drive himself to the hospital, and in the process, crashed into a snowbank. The paramedics believed that he was having a stroke, and so they rushed him to the hospital. The ultimate diagnosis was no stroke, but rather, over the past couple years, he's been dealing with several recurring benign brain tumors, and apparently one of those brain tumors had grown and was pressing against the brain in such a way that it caused the brain to suddenly swell, mimicking the symptoms of a stroke. So in the aftermath of by the way, they've removed the tumor now, but the trauma of the brain swell has created lingering symptoms. He still can't swallow liquids correctly, can't swallow normal liquids. His speech is challenged, and he still gets a good bit confused. So for the past month plus, he's been in inpatient rehab under COVID isolation procedures. He hasn't seen his beloved dog, Lucky, for over a month. He is desperate to be able to eat normal food again instead of pureed food. He is desperate to be able to drink normal liquids again. He would literally risk his life if he could just be back home again one more time, sit in his chair, and drink his a beloved can of Diet Dr. Pepper, his favorite. It's funny how in times of great distress, little things become the big things. And on top of all of this, after 50 plus years of marriage, his wife, David's mom, passed away recently. Can you imagine what it would feel like to be him? And I try to imagine what it must feel like to be him right now. All of us, at some point or another, in one way or another, are going to go through times like that. And when that happens, what's gonna sustain you? What's going to keep you going? Remember what Jesus said in John 16:33. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:2. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Notice that same twofold pattern implicit in these verses. Tribulation followed by rescue. In our moments of great tribulation, we wait. We watch. We believe that one way or another, sooner or later, Jesus is going to come for me. And that hope sustains me in even the darkest hour, because we know that in the end, God prevails and Jesus power will break through. So, whatever you face, whenever it comes your way, no matter how grim it gets, I want you to remember, keep your fork. The best is yet to come. Jesus will come for you. Thanks be to God. Amen.